Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, June 25th, we are studying 2 Kings chapter 13, verses 1 to 25. In today's text, descendants from the line of Jehu reign over the kingdom of Israel. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Peter Ill. Pastor Ill serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois. Pastor Ill, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good morning, Pastor Apple. It's good to be with you. Happy presentation of the Augsburg Confession today.
Thanks be to God for the Augsburg Confession, Pastor Ill. You want to just briefly say what that is all about?
Sure. In the Lutheran Reformation, there came a time when the Roman Catholic Church looked at the Lutheran princes, or the princes who were influenced by the Reformation, and said, what is it that you guys are teaching there anyway? And so Luther's partner in crime, Philip Melanchthon, worked with the princes to write a document called the Augsburg Confession. They went to the city of Augsburg and they presented their teachings. So the 28 articles of the Augsburg Confession all start with, we believe, teach, and confess. And then they went on to speak about the Trinity, the grace of God, the office of the ministry, and to speak against some of the abuses that existed in the church at the time. That happened on June 25th in the year 1530. Here we are on June 25th of 2025, thanking God for faithfulness to Scripture. And so today isn't a day about being proudly Lutheran, but rather a day about being proudly Christian, reading the Scriptures, confessing the faith, and saying, this is what we still believe, teach, and confess. And that's a really important thing for us to do on special days like today, but every day, to say, what is it that we believe, teach, and confess? It's part of the reason why Sharper Iron is so helpful, too, because we gather and say, what is it that we believe, teach, and confess, and where does that come from? If you have your choice between reading the Scriptures and reading the Lutheran Confessions, start with the Scriptures. I love the Lutheran Confessions. Please don't misunderstand me, but the Scriptures are where it's at, and the Lutheran Confessions are authoritative because they are drawn from Scripture and not because they're just so cool on their own.
Happy 495th birthday to the Augsburg Confession.
Indeed.
It's a fantastic thing. Keep if the Lord doesn't return before 2030, we'll have a fantastic 500th birthday party for the Augsburg Confession in a few years from now. But Lord Jesus, come quickly. Pastor Ill, this will perhaps have some bearing on our conversation today, the Augsburg Confession might. There's a few articles in there that would have something to say about something in this text from 2 Kings 13 that we get to look at together today. Remind us of the context.
So as the 12 tribes of Israel existed after the death of Solomon, I know this is all ancient history, but we're going to do a quick catch up. The kingdom was divided into the southern two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and the northern 10 tribes, usually called the Kingdom of Israel. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, was the first of the kings of those 10 tribes, and he fell hardcore into idolatry. He established golden calves and put them up on a hill in Samaria so that the people would not go down to Jerusalem and worship there, or get the idea that they had too much in common with the people of Judah. Because if they did that, they would say, well, they have a perfectly good king. We can get rid of ours. And so he wanted to keep the kingdom separate. He also appointed his own priests and prophets for these false gods and began the process of idolatry in Samaria, in those 10 tribes of Israel, for which God's people were always under God's judgment. We will see here that even while they are under God's judgment, God still cares about them, and God doesn't cut them off. God doesn't give up on them. God still sees them as his people, and they still see themselves as God's people, but they're also okay with the idolatry. It's a very complicated religious situation. But it's also fair to say that none of the kings of Israel, before the kings that we see today or after the kings that we see today were faithful kings. They all participated in the idolatry of Jeroboam. And I think you told me just before we started, Pastor Apple, this is the most often mentioned sin in all of Scripture. So the sin, right. The idolatry of Jeroboam is the sin that is talked about the most when you just go through and count the words. That's because idolatry is a problem. It was a problem for the people of Israel. It's a problem for us today. And we can very easily be pulled into idolatry. This is part of the reason why when you read through 2 Kings and you think, man, some of this is dry, some of this is a little bit boring, some of this is confusing. I'm never actually sure where we are in time or how to pronounce these guys' names.
Sometimes they have the same names.
And sometimes, like today, they have the same names, referring to two different people. It's really awkward. Nonetheless, when we do all of that, recognizing these are people loved by God, given a promise by God, tempted by idolatry, well, that sounds a lot like you and me, who are people loved by God, given promises by God, who are also tempted by idolatry. And this has something to say for us today. We also see the death of Elisha the prophet coming up. And there's a really strange story, for lack of a better term.
I was going to say weird.
Yeah, weird, strange. Those are pretty good understatements for this story about, somebody died and got thrown into Elisha's grave with him, and then that man wasn't dead anymore. And so we have a resurrection account that is really kind of...
Yeah.
Bizarre. There we go.
Yeah,
and different. So all kinds of different and strange things going on in this account. But all of it is true. And the caution against idolatry, the pointing ahead of the promise of resurrection, and the holy man of God that Elisha was, that prefigures the holy man of God that is our Lord Jesus Christ, is all very significant as we go into this today.
All right, let's just jump right into 2 Kings chapter 13. We're going to be dealing with the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, in this text. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 17 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. Then Jehoahaz sought the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Syria oppressed them. Therefore the Lord gave Israel a savior, so that they escaped from the hand of the Syrians, and the people of Israel lived in their homes as formerly. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin, but walked in them, and the Asherah also remained in Samaria. For there was not left to Jehoahaz an army of more than 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and all that he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jehoahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Joash his son reigned in his place. We will pause there at verse 9 of the chapter. So we are in the 23rd year of Joash, king of Judah, when Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, begins to reign over Israel. We have a lot of standard material there in the introduction. Take us into some of the details.
Whenever I read from 2 Kings, I'm kind of struck with how much of this looks like meeting minutes. And if you ever get your local church congregation's newsletter and they have the council minutes published in it or the voters' minutes, and you think, we just took an hour and a half long meeting and summed it up into 7 paragraphs, it seems like a lot of stuff happened, but there's only about 18 sentences here total. In 17 years, we get 9 verses. And a lot of it's just formal, this is what happened, and at the end of his reign, he died and slept with his fathers. He didn't do he did some good things, God sent a savior. We don't hear anything else about what kind of savior it is that God sent.
I want to know more
about. But I'm really intrigued.
Guy.
I really do too. We do hear about Hazael of Syria and the judgment that God brings upon his people through the Syrians, who by this point have been a multi-generational enemy of the people of Israel. And God has sent the Syrians against Israel to torment them and in part to call them to repentance. They are God's tool to call God's people to repentance. And it kind of works. They do call out to the Lord. They do look for and receive a Savior, but they did not depart from those sins of idolatry. And they continued worshiping the false gods. They continued worshiping the Asherah or Asherim. There is an interesting turn of phrase here that the army became like dust at the threshing. And so makes me think about a little later in the summer when you start seeing combines out in the fields in rural areas here in southern Illinois. And you have all of the dusty bits coming out of the back of the combine and it gets blown up into the air and it makes a huge dust cloud and then it's gone. That's what happened to the army. It turned into a big dust cloud and was gone. And there was no army of record left for Jehoahaz. 17 years, summarized with the Syrians fought against them. The army was devastated. The people didn't stop their sins. And then Jehoahaz died. And I would love to tell you more about that, but Scripture doesn't tell us too much more about that. So that's pretty much where we are today. Suffice it to say, idolatry is bad. Don't fall into that.
That's always good advice.
Right.
The Scriptures repeat it multiple times. Lots of stuff is about the first commandment in the Bible, and certainly much of this text. I was really hoping that down in Millstatt, you actually had a copy of this book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel in your bookshelf.
I'm afraid that we don't.
Everyone I ask, no one's had it yet. So I'm going to keep asking until...
Do keep asking, but I'm afraid we don't.
No, we don't. We don't either, unfortunately. So, okay. Well, you're right. Much like we've talked about regularly in this section of Kings, the author doesn't always give us all the details that we'd like, nor does he give us the ones that we necessarily want. He gives us what we need. And I do think, you know, idolatry is bad. Good summary of this section. But notice the Lord's patience and his long suffering, his mercy, which I think is very evident in the transition from 3 to 4. So in verse 3, the anger of the Lord is kindled against Israel, and you talked about Syria's role in that chastisement from the Lord. But then, perhaps surprisingly, one of these wicked kings of Israel, Jehoahaz now, actually seeks the Lord's favor, and maybe even more surprising is that the Lord listens and sends that Savior. So, I mean, talk about this, you know, the law and gospel that the Lord does here for his people.
Even the idolatrous king Jehoahaz and the people that he's leading in idolatry ask for the Lord's favor, and it doesn't fall on deaf ears. Instead, the Lord gives them a savior, as it says in verse 5. And so they escaped from the hands of the Syrians. They went back to their homes, but they kept up with their idolatry. And yet, the Lord didn't ignore them. The Lord didn't give up on them. It reminds me of how in the Psalms we sometimes hear about how the Lord provides for the righteous and the wicked alike, and he sends rain on the fields of both the righteous and the wicked. For the people that God had chosen as his own, even when they betrayed him, when they fell into idolatry, when it seemed like they were pretty comfortable not being God's people, all of a sudden they were in trouble and they prayed to the Lord. The Lord heard their prayer. The Lord answered their prayer favorably, which isn't how I would react if somebody wronged me. And even with the divine foreknowledge of God, knowing that they wouldn't leave behind their sinfulness, he still cared for his people. This is a great comfort to Christians today, and especially to me, when I struggle with my own sinfulness and think, why would God still love me? Why would God still care for me? I who come back to confession and absolution week in and week out, who needs the Lord's Supper and who needs to be reminded of my baptism so often, why would God still keep caring for me? Because he has gracious and immeasurable love that goes beyond what I can imagine. That's the only reason I can give. He shows that to the people of Israel, and thanks be to God, our immutable, unchanging God does the same for me and for you. And so if you ever wonder, why hasn't God sold me down the river for my sins that seem to not change? It's because of his immeasurable grace for you, shown to the people of Israel, shown to you so regularly. The Lord will not give up on you. He will not abandon you nor forsake you, just like the Lord Jesus promised. We see it not just once. This isn't a new promise of Jesus in the New Testament, but this is the way that God has acted in both the Old and New Testaments and continues to act today.
So in response to the people's prayer, or Jehoahaz's prayer, he seeks the Lord's favor. Verse 5, and I'm not sure why the ESV puts this in parentheses, although it does, that it says the Lord gave Israel a savior. And if that word stands out to you, I think it should, because it's not necessarily the most common word to see in the Old Testament in Hebrew. And it is a specific word that, you know, is related to the word for the name Jesus, the Lord saves. I mean, that's as you and I both said, we'd love to find out more about this, but what we have. I mean, it almost sounds like the book of Judges to me, you know, where the Lord would regularly raise up a judge to deliver his people. I know those are different words, but it's the same idea. I don't know, Pastor L, what more to make of it, but it just seems like a very significant mention that there's a savior that the Lord sends in response.
And it gets a whole sentence with no other details. I'm assuming that savior has a name,
yeah,
and we don't even get it. I'm kind of bummed. Hopefully in the resurrection, the Lord will see fit to tell us some more about that, but as of today, he has not yet done so.
So that's what we have. The Lord marvelously, mercifully, graciously delivers his people through the hands of this unnamed savior. They escape from the Syrians. Nonetheless, you do see that the situation under Jehoahaz, the military situation, wasn't all that great, at least from a human perspective. The king of Syria does wreak quite a bit of havoc, as you said, being compared to the situation of the dust at the threshing. Perhaps that mention in verse 7 of the state of Jehoahaz's army next to the mention of the Savior is a reminder of where the Lord's people can place their trust, not in horses or chariots, but in the Lord and his deliverance.
Indeed.
All right. Anything more on the reign of our friend Jehoahaz?
No, but I do, before we go on, want to make a quick vocabulary announcement.
Oh.
So we started in verse 1 with the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, the king of Judah. So we have Joaz of Judah being talked about. That's great. We're about to hear about Jehoahaz's son, who has a long name and a short name. So his
much like Joash in the southern kingdom, also has a long name and a short name.
Joash in the northern kingdom, his long name is Jehoash, and his short name is Joash of Israel, not to be confused with Joash of Judah.
Correct.
So we are going to see how the scripture here talks about Joash of Israel and Jehoash. It's the same person with a longer name and a shorter name, just like one might be Timothy or Tim or Peter and Pete and have the same names, same
it's
guy.
It's a good thing we have different names.
That is. Otherwise, this would be a really confusing
yes.
episode.
Yeah. So let's go ahead and let's read about Jehoash or Joash of the northern kingdom, Israel, verse 10 of the text. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 16 years. He also did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, but he walked in them. Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, and the might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat on his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. All right, that takes us to verse 13, and Pastor Ill, we have an even shorter section at this point on Jehoash, king of Israel. Give us some of the highlights.
Well, the highlights are pretty short. Unfortunately, the lowlights go that in the 16 years of Jehoash's reign, he continued the sins of idolatry that had been going on for generations among the people of Israel. He did fight against King Amaziah. We're going to learn more about that, especially tomorrow. There's a promise of that later in our reading today, but then tomorrow we'll talk and learn more about that conflict with Syria and Amaziah. We will hear more in a few minutes about God's graciousness also to Joash, as the Lord hears Joash's prayer as well, and the Lord has promises for Joash, even as Joash leads God's people continually in idolatry, and where when God is prepared to make promises to Joash, Joash doesn't take full advantage of those promises. We continue to see the challenge of governmental leadership and faith here. And maybe this is just a good point for us, and I realize in the book of 2 Kings is an easy jumping off point for every episode every day, but to say that our trust is not in horses or princes, like we said, or in horses or men, armies, and so on, like you said a few minutes ago about Jehoahaz. But it's also helpful for us to say out loud every once in a while, we don't put our trust or our confidence in political leaders, be that Joash or Jehoahaz or Joash of Judah or of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, or any other governmental or political leader. Those are obviously the political leaders of those days. But there are times when we hear cries that that this or that political leader will be better for the church. The church has a savior, and his name is Jesus. We don't need a church savior to come to us from the government. The government is a good gift of God, something that we should fully receive. We are definitely called to and obligated to pray for our governmental leaders and authorities, to support them, to encourage them, to wish them the best, and to do everything in our power to support them. But don't get into the habit of thinking that they will save the church. That's Jesus's job. The Lord has given us governmental leaders for peace and good order, and we look to them to do exactly those things, but we don't elevate them to a place of spiritual importance or leader in the church. They are servants established by God, given their authority by God, and it's helpful for us just to keep that in mind as we continue to hear about all these kings. They have authority because God gave them authority.
I think that what you're saying about Jesus is the church's savior, he's the one whose name we know, by the way, if we can just kind of jump back briefly to the previous section with this unnamed savior, perhaps that's one of the effects of not getting the name of this savior is just a simple reminder as we're reading through the scriptures that the savior whose name by which we must be saved is still yet to come. For as much good as that savior in the previous section did, he is not the savior from sin, death, and the devil. We are still looking and waiting for that savior from the perspective of 2 Kings 13. You and I know his name, Jesus. That is the one that we need to know and the name by which we must be saved. And neither Jehoahaz nor Jehoash reigns as that savior. And indeed, as we hear in both of their cases, they do not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. They continue in his idolatrous worship established at both Dan and Bethel. Just another couple of matters of vocabulary and context, I suppose, for this section, Pastor Ill. As you said, we've got the Jehoash, and I'm just going to say Jehoash for the king in Israel, at the same time as Joash is reigning in Judah. And we're going to actually find out more about this Jehoash, the one in Israel, in the next chapter, as you mentioned. It is a bit, I don't know if it's unusual or it's entirely unique, maybe that's the word I'm trying to say, that we've already heard, hey, Jehoash died and slept with his fathers, but he's going to actually continue to be a character in the narrative all the way into chapter 14.
So you have the formal, like, king's record minutes going on, but then the next event is going to be the death of Elisha, and Jehoash shows up, and Jehoash is a character in that story. And so there are some bits here that are recorded kind of out of order chronologically. That doesn't call the inspired nature of the scriptures into question or the inerrancy of scripture into question. Sometimes you start telling a story, you get to the end and say, oh, but here's an important bit that I forgot to say before, and that's what we have here. And then the narration will shift, and tomorrow in chapter 14, you'll start to hear things from the side of Ahaziah. And as that happens, you'll hear more about Joash or Jehoash again tomorrow. And so Jehoash shows up about three different times, but he only dies once. Just all kind of related, much like if you're ever hearing a story from an eight-year-old, where the story kind of starts and then it stops, but then it picks up in the middle of what had already happened. It's okay. We're telling a story a little bit breathlessly. We're going to get all the way through it. We're going to get all the important parts. It's just going to kind of go in a couple of circles.
Sure. And I think the point I would make with all of that briefly theologically is that, as you noted, you know, we get what the nine verses about Jehoahaz. We only had four verses of Jehoash. And now we're going to get the rest of the chapter all about Elisha, and we kind of have to backtrack chronologically to do it, is another hat tip to what the author of 2 Kings and what the Holy Spirit would have us know concerning this time. We need to know about Elisha. We need to know about the word of the Lord that's being preached. The true power there in Israel is not any king or horse or chariot, but it is, in fact, the word of the Lord proclaimed by his prophet. And so the brief backtrack chronologically, I think, invites us to consider the importance of Elisha's ministry, the word that he has preached, and we'll do that. We will pick up that section more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Peter Ill this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, June 25th. We're studying 2 Kings chapter 13, verses 1 to 25 with Pastor Peter Ill, not to be confused with Peter III. He serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois. Sorry, Pastor Ill. We're talking about all these names that are confusing, and sometimes I look at your name and, wait a second, who is that? Yeah, sorry. So having mentioned that, though, there's one more name thing that I just want to mention briefly. It becomes a little more important in the next section. Jehoash, who has died, his death has been recorded, but he's going to be a character, as we talked about. He has a son that's going to reign after him, and that son is named Jeroboam. Jeroboam, the son of Jehoash, not to be confused with Jeroboam, son of Nebat. So just as we try to keep all these names straight, we have those set out for us.
At home, everybody should set out a set of flashcards of the kings of Israel and Judah.
Yeah, that's right. It's helpful. You know, many study Bibles have charts about these things, and this part particularly, ever since you get to the sons of Ahab and you start having the same names in both kingdoms at the same time practically, it's helpful to see a chart. So again, we've heard about Jehoash's death, but the author is going to take us back now into something that happened in Jehoash's reign, namely the death of the prophet Elisha. We've been getting to know him since 1 Kings when he followed after Elijah, and now we hear about his death. We're picking up the text at 2 Kings 13, verse 14. Now, when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, king of Israel, went down to him and wept before him, crying, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And Elisha said to him, "Take a bow and arrows." So he took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, "Draw the bow." And he drew it. And Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. And he said, "Open the window eastward." And he opened it. Then Elisha said, "Shoot." And he shot. And he said, "The Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria. For you shall fight the Syrians in Aphek until you have made an end of them." And he said, take the arrows. And he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground with them. And he struck three times and stopped. Then the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck down Syria until you had made an end of it. But now you will strike down Syria only three times. I'm actually going to pause there, Pastor Ill. That's at verse 19. We'll talk about Elisha's actual death and the miracle that we were referring to earlier in a moment. So Elisha falls sick. Jehoash, king of Israel, comes to him and says, I think, some significant words. My father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen.
These aren't the first times that we've heard those words. My father, the chariots and horses of Israel. Because those are the words that Elisha gave to Elijah when Elijah, who didn't die, was taken into heaven, not by the horses and chariots of Israel, though, but rather by the whirlwind after seeing those chariots and horses. There's your Bible trivia for the day. Nonetheless, at the end of Elijah's earthly life, when he was taken into heaven, these are the words given by Elisha to him. King Jehoash recognizes that this is the end of Elisha's life, and gives the same words to Elisha that Elisha had given to the prophet Elijah. And so, recognizing that he is at the end of life, and recognizing that this is a time of God's divine activity, and the activity of his messengers and his angels, much like the Lord came and took Elijah into heaven, now the Lord is taking Elisha in death. And so he's making this confession that even in death, the Lord is involved and is making this connection to God's divine action. But then I think it's helpful to kind of stop for a second here and think about the nature of Christian death. From time to time as pastors, we go to the bedside of those who are sick. Maybe they are in hospice care, perhaps they're terminally ill. But it's becoming clear that this person, short of a divine miracle, is not going to be getting better, that this person is dying. And there are times when, especially for family and friends, it can be really hard to know what to say to someone who is dying. Jehoash goes with the words that had been given by Elisha himself, which is not a bad way to go.
Speak the words of the apostles and the prophets.
Sure. If you have a family member at home who isn't getting better, I'm not sure these are the particular words that you want to use, but there are many good words in Scripture and many good words of comfort and consolation from God to give. And Jehoash has a very normal reaction of he goes to Elisha's deathbed where he's weeping, but he gets a little more than he bargained for. He doesn't just get a goodbye. Instead, Elisha hands him a bow and arrow.
So it's time for the children's sermon here.
Right.
It seems, yeah. Pastor Ill. Before, I do want to just briefly comment on those words, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Just to say as well that he calls him my father, I think is significant, that he recognizes there is a spiritual authority that's been given to Elisha. And while, to great tragedy, Jehoash has not recognized that spiritual authority by faith in the word of God and getting rid of the idolatry, the confession of it here, I think, is significant. As well as, you know, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Where's the real power in Israel? It's in the word of the Lord spoken through his faithful prophet. And there is still a word from the Lord to be spoken through the faithful prophet before he dies. And so he's going to do it using a bow and arrows. I actually think this part is a little stranger than what happens when Elisha dies.
For good reason. So if somebody's sick, I go to hospitals for a living. It's part of what pastors do. And
no one's ever given you a bow and arrow there?
Nobody's given me a bow and arrow. Even in the local hospitals, there's more and more metal detectors, and so I have to be careful with my car keys, even as I go through the metal detectors now. And so nobody in a hospital has ever handed me a bow and arrow and said, draw it, and then taken me by the shoulders or by the hands to point me in the right direction. And so I can just imagine Jehoash pointing this drawn bow around the sick bedroom under Elisha's direction, going kind of willy-nilly in all directions. And at any point, anybody else in the room might just have their hands up of, please don't shoot me with the arrow. And finally, they get him pointed out the window toward the east, which is the direction that Syria is in. And Elisha says, okay, shoot. And it kind of sounds like a boy being taught to shoot for the first time. You have strapping young lads in your house, Pastor Apple.
Yes,
maybe you're teaching them to shoot bows and to get involved in archery, where you have to put your hands over their hands and give them the instructions. And I think it could be a really fraught event for a father to try to teach his son how to shoot bow and arrow. And that's exactly how Elisha is treating Jehoahash here. And so he shoots the arrow out the window, and Elisha says, that's the arrow of victory over Syria. You're going to fight the Assyrians, and you're going to strike them down. And so this is a good thing. This is great. But Elisha isn't done giving Jehoash instructions. And so he says, grab the arrows out of the quiver and strike the ground. This is where I wish we had an inspired video camera, because I really would like to see the expression on Jehoash's face when this is given. He takes the arrows and he strikes the ground three times, and then he stops. And then Elisha, the man of God, is angry. It seems like he shouts at him and says, you should have struck on the ground five or six times, but you gave up after three. I told you to strike the ground. I never told you to stop. It's like a game of Simon Says gone wrong.
Well, that is, I mean, and I don't, it's hard, that's where you don't know, because the scripture hasn't revealed other than what we have here. But every other thing, as I was reading it, you know, take the bow and arrows. So he took the bow and arrows. Draw the bow. He drew the bow. Every time, and the same is true there, take the arrows, he took them, strike the ground with them, and he strikes, but then it says he stopped. And so, like, how was he supposed to know he was supposed to keep going? I don't know, and maybe that's just the wrong question to ask. But as you said, he should have struck more, Elisha tells him, and yeah.
Because had you struck more, you would have struck victories five or six times over the Syrians. But now, because you only struck the ground three times with the arrows, you'll only get three victories. And so Elisha is frustrated with Jehoash at this point. But it's... This is a very weird, bizarre thing. Like you said, how is he supposed to know what's going on? He's being treated by the prophet like a boy. Like, and there's a certain unmistakable aspect of this, where to the point where he's told, draw the bow, let me point you in the right direction. Elisha has his hands on Jehoash's hands. He's helping him point the bow out the window. He's treating him like a child. He says, strike the arrows on the ground. It's not recorded here. What would have happened if Jehoash would have said, but why? And Elisha might have said, because I'm the prophet and I told you to. You talked before about how the phrase, my father is here. And in this case, Elisha is really functioning as a father, and Jehoash is really functioning like a boy or a child as he's being instructed by Elisha. And it's weird for a grown man and a king, somebody who's been king for a while, to act this way. But that's exactly what's going on. And so there's all kinds of strange and bizarre here. But in the midst of that, the Lord has a promise to give. Even at the time of the death of this holy man, the prophet of God, the man of God, as he's often called, the Lord is giving a promise to Jehoash about the battle and the victory that he will bring over the Syrians, and he has things that he is going to do for his people, even as they are engaged in idolatry and evil. The Lord has not given up on them, to the point where the Lord uses this time when Elisha is dying, not for Elisha to dress down Jehoash, but rather to give a promise. How much good will you seek from the Lord? Because the Lord will give that to you. And we would expect something different, right? At the end of the life of the prophet, you would expect, you should have listened to me. You should have listened to the word of the Lord. It seems rational that you would look for judgment and condemnation and a word of law from Elisha the prophet. What does Jehoash get? Not a word of law, but a word of promise, a word of gospel, a word of, I will continue to fight for my people. The chariots and the horsemen of Israel will be involved not only in the death of Elisha, but also in the victory over the people of Syria. God is still acting for his people, idolatrous as they are.
Maybe that's part of what this entire account is given to help us see. I was really struck by the way that you helped me picture this scene that I hadn't really before with Elisha, who is at the very, he's certainly a sickly man at this point. and maybe an older man. I don't know exactly how old Elisha would have been at this point, but you compare that to Jehoash, who's reigning for, 16 years here. I mean, you know, a younger man in the prime of his life, healthy, certainly. And what do you have? You have the frail, sickly man who's guiding the healthy, strong man. Well, why is the one guiding in that position? Because he is the man of God, the one who has the word of God. And perhaps that picture in this text is something we really need to hold on to, is what is it that would guide us and direct us? It is the word of God, even to the point that we receive it as a little child, that everything that the word of God says to do, that's what we do. And again, I'm trying not to speculate with the why of the five or six times, but you said, you could imagine Jehoash asking, well, why should I strike the ground? Maybe the right question to ask was, how many times should I strike the ground? And maybe that's, again, without speculating too much, you know, if there is a question as to, well, I'm not sure how to deal with this command from the word of the God, then what do? Well, I ask him. And that's what Jehoash doesn't do, and thus receives the rebuke, maybe.
At some point, I'm sure somebody has gotten into the grammar of this and gone into this more than I have been able to. But at the end of the day, the Lord gives a command through Elisha, strike the ground. The Lord gives a promise, I will strike the people of Syria through you. And so we take the Lord and his promise at their word. And what the Lord says, he accomplishes, because his word is powerful and active.
That's right. So Elisha has spoken this promise to King Jehoash, and now we will hear of his death, verse 20. So Elisha died, and they buried him. Now bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year. And as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. That's verses 20 and 21, and we'll pause there again, Pastor Ill. So you said you've been to lots of hospitals, and no one's ever handed you a bow and arrow, and I bet you've done a lot of funerals, and you've never seen someone pop out of a grave.
Right. I also haven't seen anybody thrown into a grave on top of somebody else who's died, for what it's worth. I have the functional questions, too. Like you said, I'm a pastor. I go to cemeteries after funerals, and how is it that Elisha's grave is open? Is this one of those
good
cases
question.
Where it's a cave? And as they were burying this other man who had died, they see the cave where Elisha's bones were, or a mausoleum, and they say, we don't even have time for a proper grave digging. We're going to toss him in here until we get a chance to come back and do it properly. How does this come to be? That's not really recorded for us, because I don't think it's actually important. Somehow, the body of this man who had died got thrown into the grave of Elisha. Somehow. We don't understand, and I'm not sure it's really important. But there, in the grave of the holy man of God, this man becomes alive again, and he stands outside the grave, and there he is. And I kind of wonder, between the gravediggers and the Moabites, what are the reactions here? I'm back to wanting my video camera, you know?
Sorry.
It's okay.
Yeah.
If the Lord wanted me to have a video camera, he would have made it happen. So it's fine.
He gave us the word.
He gave us the word, and that's good enough, for sure. But I bet that there were some really puzzled faces.
No doubt.
At least. And as this man stands there, we recognize that the promise of God brings life. And in the gospel, especially the gospel of John, we have this continual promise that where Jesus is, there is life. Jesus is the water of life, and anyone who drinks from him will never thirst again. He is the bread of life, and whoever feasts upon him will never hunger anymore. Again and again, we have this promise of Jesus, the resurrection and the life. In this way, we see Elisha prefiguring Christ. And even as his body is put into contact, or this other dead man's body is put into contact with him, he comes to life again. I think there's also an echo here of his predecessor, Elijah, because when Elijah had been caring for the widow whose son died, he had been given a guest room, and he takes the the body of this, this young man who had died, lays it out on his own bed, and he prays, and he stretches his body out on top of the body of the boy three times, and then the boy is alive again. These prophets have the occasional miracle of resurrection that happens, and in this case, Elisha isn't even alive when this miracle of resurrection occurs. But the point isn't that Elisha, his body, or his bones are so special. The promise is even to the greater prophet, the greatest of the prophets, Jesus himself, who comes among us to give life, not just to this person who was thrown in the grave with him, but to all people. And so this is where, as Paul testifies, in baptism, we are crucified with Christ, we are buried with Christ, and so we are raised from death with Christ. And so you could almost look for a video camera on the day of anybody's baptism and say, as real as this man came out and was looking at the Moabites, like, what are you raiding Moabites doing here? Because I was just raised from the dead. Somebody who's baptized can look out and say, well, of course I'm here. I was crucified and raised with Jesus in the waters of baptism. And here I am with you, alive with you in Christ. And that is a real, sure, and certain promise given us, not just by Elisha, but by Jesus himself.
That's right. If you're impressed by what happens when you touch the man of the man of God whose body is dead, just watch what happens when the man of God whose body is alive comes and raises you from the grave. Certainly a major looking forward here to Jesus, the prophet greater than both Elijah and Elisha. Now, this is where we can take a slight detour, Pastor Ill, and go back toward where we started with the Augsburg Confession, because our papist friends use texts like this to talk about things like relics, and that's not what we should take from this text.
Right. And I like to call our papist friends our Roman Catholic friends and brothers and sisters in Christ. And I want to make it really clear on this day of the presentation of the Augsburg Confession, we are brothers and sisters in Christ with the Roman Catholic Church and with Roman Catholic Christians. We have a number of important things that we disagree on and we continue to talk about, but they are fellow Christians, and that needs to be said out loud too. One of the things that they will often talk about is relics and the bones or things that the bones of saints or things that have been touched by the Lord or by saints having special powers. And they will often use this event to talk about how relics have been instituted by God and are a good thing for use in the church. Stepping out of the Augsburg Confession for a second, though, in Pastor Luther's Large Catechism, in the Third Commandment, he says the true holy thing, and he actually uses the German word that they would use for relic, the true relic is the Word of God, and it is the Word of God that we treat as the holy thing, and we gather on the holy days to hear God's Word, because it is there that we are made holy and righteous. And so we don't look to the bones of the prophet or the pieces of the real cross or the bones of any of the saints or any piece of cloth that had touched Jesus or any of the other apostles. We look to the powerful and active Word of God that comes to us, given us by the Lord himself, recorded in the inspired and inerrant scriptures, and it is there that we have life and forgiveness and eternal hope. And so we don't go to touch or to see any kind of a relic, but rather our hope and our confidence is in Jesus Christ our Lord. We don't treat these things as magic talismans, but instead we say, God did great things through Elisha. God made Elisha holy and special, and even worked a miracle through Elisha's dead body and bones. That's amazing. Thanks be to God. And in addition to that, he went on to say, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. If we stop with the bones of Elisha, we've stopped way too soon, because this is a story that pushes all the way to Jesus.
That's right, yeah. And it is in his name that such things are done, even here if his name is not written precisely, thinking forward to like the New Testament, when you have men like Peter and Paul doing miracles, they're always done in the name of Jesus, never, as you said, through a magical talisman or something like that, but always because of what is found in Jesus and those things that are connected to his name, What is connected to the name of Jesus now? His word. Dr. Luther's quote from the Large Catechism is very well said, that, you know, the true holy thing, that is the word of God. And that is where we look for our hope today, to his word. So we have a little bit more of the word to take a look at this morning in 2 Kings 13. We're picking up the text once more in verse 22. Now Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them. And he turned toward them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, nor has he cast them from his presence until now. When Hazael, king of Syria, died, Ben-Hadad his son became king in his place. Then Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again from Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the kings that he had taken from Jehoahaz, his father, in war. Three times Joash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. And that takes us to the end of the chapter, 2 Kings 13. So more good news here at the end, Pastor Il.
All of the things that the Lord had promised through Elisha before Elisha's death were accomplished. When Hazael died, his son Ben-Hadad took over, and then those three battles happened. And in all of those three battles, the people of Israel were victorious, and the cities that Hazael had captured from the kingdom of Israel were recaptured by the people of Israel. And so the Lord is still working for the people of Israel. The Lord has not completely given up on them. He still hears their prayer. He still fights for them. He still gives them promises. This is a really important comfort for us when we start to wonder, is there ever a time when I am outside of God's grace? If I was baptized and then renounced my faith, can I come back? Or am I done forever? Is there a sin or a blasphemy or something terrible that means that I am beyond any kind of a redemption? The people of Israel, even in their idolatry, were not beyond God hearing their prayer and fighting for them. And so the Lord God, who has created you and each of our listeners, says, you are important to me because I have made you. You are important to me because I have died for you and shed my blood for you. You are important to me because I desire to make you holy. And so the Lord says to you, there's an eternal kingdom established for you. Believe, come, enjoy, receive the gifts of God. Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life, the greatest of the prophets, greater even than Elisha, has this promise to idolaters, to people who stop too soon, to make them, instead of being rebellious children, to make them the beloved children of God. That's who we get to be. And so as we live as the beloved children of God, we aren't perfect by ourselves. We are instead full of sin, full of idolatry and covetousness and all manner of other sins. Nonetheless, we are thrown into the grave with Christ so that we will stand again, resurrected, perfect, with the promise of life forever, as kings in the kingdom of God, and as priests forever, because he is our God and we are his people. He is a father to us and we are as his son. Thanks be to God.
Pastor Peter Il serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois. He's been helping us today to study 2 Kings chapter 13, verses 1 to 25. Pastor Il, thanks for being our guest today.
It's been my pleasure.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 2 Kings 13, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we keep reading in 2 Kings. We will be in chapter 14, looking back a little bit into the kingdom of Judah as well, and to hear a little more about what Jehoash, king of Israel, did when Judah also had some trouble with idolatry. We will hear more about that, as well as the reign of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, in the land of Israel. That is coming up tomorrow in 2 Kings chapter 14. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.